Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for being here. This is a slightly different format than, frankly, it's the first time I've done it. My retreats were designed usually for 4 hours, sort of a half day, which didn't get in the way of most people. But here, we're going to do this in 2 hours. It's going to be very casual. You're supposed to relax, take it easy. We'll have breaks between the meditations, and then we'll have some prayers, and we'll end at 3 o'clock. So it sort of zips along today. But thank you for being here on this Memorial Weekend. And the idea behind this series was called A New Reality, because what happens is, originally this was to have been given on the 4th of May, and then I got the flu, and then some other things, a bacterial infection, and one thing led to another, and so now it's today. But the idea was that we sort of speed through Easter, just like we sort of speed through Christmas and Advent. And when we talk about Easter, and it's interesting, you know, it calls us to some really profound things to think about. It is very much a new reality if we start to take this to heart. So that's what this is called, basically, a new reality. So I'm going to start off with a reading today from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, 1 through 16. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak to them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." All of us need to continually re-examine the assumptions we make and the values we live. And it goes on through life, you know that. We need to ask ourselves, on what basis, for instance, do I evaluate people? How do I assign value and worth? Who is it, when we're honest with ourselves, who we feel are significant? And yes, because we're sinners, and we all do it at some time, who's unworthy? What criteria do we use to define strength, riches, ability, or success? And more often than not, we hold our assumptions, I know I do, it's only when I really start to think about it, we hold our assumptions so deeply that oftentimes we're not even aware of them until we think about it consciously. We need to hear them challenged, I think, by a voice from beyond ourselves if we are to be healthy, both spiritually and mentally. Now, as we are growing up and as we go through life in relationship with others, oftentimes the voice of parents or friends, brothers, sisters, spouses, significant others, they are the voice that challenges like that. But the voice of Jesus challenges us in the statements that became known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in them, as I have mentioned before many times in my ministry, Jesus articulates his central vision of what he called in his earthly life the kingdom of God, or in other places he would say the kingdom of heaven. Now these statements seem to fly, let's be honest about this. These statements that he used seem to fly directly in the face of reality as you and I really know them in the world. I would even go so far as to say they fly in the face of common sense. They do. Jesus is speaking of something far greater than those things you and I call common sense. You see, he is doing nothing less than outlining the values and standards of another realm of reality. Jesus was speaking of another kind of world. Every sentence at Matthew 5, 1 through 16, has been probed in depth for millennia by Christians for undiscovered meanings. And yet, the world's deceptively simple. And while the levels of meaning are profound, few examples will suffice to give us an illustration of what I'm talking about. The first one's a biggie. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. To say that we are poor in spirit means that we understand the truth about ourselves in some sense, at least some of the truth. If we say that, we realize that our steps on the spiritual journey have hardly begun and that there is always more journeying to do. To know one's spiritual poverty really is, it's not where we like to go, but to know one's spiritual poverty is the glimpse of the infinite richness of God's spirituality itself. And for Christians, the source of that is Jesus Christ the Lord, the risen Lord of Easter. St. John's Gospel begins by saying that Jesus is the fullness of two things. The two things that we really seek, whether we're men or women. And those two things, he said, was grace and truth. When I acknowledge my deep inward longing for these two things, for instance, I acknowledge that in the same moment, if you will, that same moment, my spiritual poverty and also my needs. There is nothing sad or negative or self-defeating in this kind of acknowledgement. Rather, it opens the channels which grace and truth can flow through. And such grace and truth are the energy from which we can reasonably expect to receive the energy necessary to live life richly and more abundantly. And here at St. Peter the Fisherman, Jim's always talking about living richer and more abundantly in that sort of unique Jim way. You see, when we do this, we're entering, I want to put it, a reality where we're entering into God's kingdom and not our own anymore. Now, when Jesus speaks of those who mourn being comforted, he is pointing to a truth that is to be lived if we are to understand it. When we experience great loss, there are many ways we can try to deal with that. For example, we can deny the loss and not allow ourselves to mourn. I've seen that, stiff upper lip kind of thing. There may be reasons for this. We may be extremely angry about our loss, or we may have become numb from our grief without realizing we're even numb. How many times have you known somebody who has lost a dear one? And you'll talk to them and they'll respond and you'll be there and you will go away and speak with somebody else and say, they're still in shock. Well, they're numb. But they don't even realize it. But what our Lord is telling us is this. If we can bring ourselves to mourn, to cry, to grieve, we will open ourselves to the experience of the possibility of resolution. Bringing things to closure is how a lot of people put it. And it will be possible for us to be comforted then by the Lord. And by this, we'll be enabled to inhabit that new reality. It's beyond that, a new kingdom where comfort becomes possible. And therefore, what? New life again. Now, the Sermon on the Mount does nothing less than challenge the very way we look at reality. Jesus, our Savior, turns everything sort of upside down. It offers us a strange and yet hopeful lens to look through, and then makes us realize with a sudden shock that this is the way God sees reality. Have you ever thought of it that way? He's giving us a lens so you can actually see, feel, sort of intuit how God sees things. And it's obvious that we do not always live this reality. And if I'm honest with you, probably I do it rarely. We're all tied up with what life throws in front of us. But one of my favorite authors was T.S. Eliot. Not really because I thought his writing was that good, but Eliot had these snippets, which were observations, these moments of clarity, the light bulb going off, which were priceless. One of his favorite ones is, you know, humankind cannot bear very much reality. Boy, isn't that the truth? Yet even when we snatch just the glimpses of it, we can become aware that our lives are lived in the very midst of what Jesus said was the kingdom of heaven. Now, the second part of this first meditation comes from St. Paul. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I think Paul is annoying sometimes. You would wonder if Paul would be a great dinner guest. You would probably never know what he's going to say. But some of the things he has said in his letters are astonishingly acute and right. And one of them was at 2 Corinthians, where he was talking to a very worldly group of people in Corinth. And he said, I want you to examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? That left me, I remember when I first read that, and I read it in the sense that I read it, but then the lights went on, and it was really in seminary. I grew up in the church all my life, and I had never really put this together until then. What St. Paul was asking us to do in that passage from 2 Corinthians was to take a spiritual pop quiz. I can just see you all vibrating with excitement about doing that kind of thing. I didn't think much of it. I said, that's what he's asking. And he suggests that it be along these lines. Who is in us was the first question. And who do we serve, really? Paul wants us to examine our lives when we look into ourselves and ask a blunt question. Is Christ found imprinted there or not? And the truth of the matter is, for those of us who try to live the faith, sometimes, but not always. While he was asking this of the Greeks who lived in Corinth 2,000 years ago now, you can be sure that he's asking us that today, here in this community we call St. Peter the Fisherman. He seems to be saying that we should have spiritual pop quizzes all the time. And we need to ask, do we pass them? Do we pass them? There are other questions he asks involved in all this as you go on with Corinthians. And do we visit friends who are in the hospital? Do we help young people who are in need of mentoring? Here's one. Do we share our faith in Christ with others? Do we give to the mission of the church so as to support the mission that Christ is calling each of us to? And how we answer these and any other questions that seem to do with our call to servant ministry may have a lot to do with whether we have a passing score or not on that pop quiz that is called daily life. So, how then can we use what Jesus taught us to do and answer the pop quizzes of life? That's really where we're at. And that leaves me with just some things I want to leave with you in this first reflection. In this new reality that Jesus calls us to, how can we live our lives so that the kingdom of heaven becomes real to us and to others? How does the Sermon on the Mount speak to your world today? What kind of world is it that we want? And who is in us? And who do we serve? All right. We'll now take a break for refreshments and stuff. And you can either walk outside in the high humidity, or you can stay in here in this beautiful air-conditioned sanctuary, which, one of the things God got right is air conditioning. So there you go. So I will stay in here with those who want to. And then we'll start up again on this second meditation in a few minutes, 10 or so minutes or so. Okay, 1, 2, that's better, yeah.
I had it muted, I figured I'd break.
Oh, okay. I hope you have people holding the ladder for whoever goes up there. I mean, I see that, maybe it's because I was a parish priest, so I think about people climbing on ladders around the church.
We don't think anything of it.
Well, you should. Yeah. You know what the second largest cause of falls are for people over 65? Ladders. You know, so, I mean, just be careful.
You know what I think it is today? It's age.
Well, it is age. I mean, you know. Absolutely. You know, it's just that all of us think we're immortals, but, you know. Yeah, absolutely, you know. Yeah. You know, it's not so much that it's more difficult, even for me with my knees and stuff, which don't hurt me, it's my feet that hurt me. My knees just had too many surgeries, but It's getting on and off of the tour buses, like when we've gone to Europe. It's really not a problem. You just have to be, okay, I'm going to be ungainly. You know, I just get myself turned around so I can grab things. I get down and I get off. Getting up is the same way. It's just that the danger in that as you get older is that somehow you lose your balance. And so it's a scourge. It's another thing on my list. It's another one of the things on my list with the Almighty. And you know, whenever that happens, what you see is interesting, especially around here. In case you haven't noticed, there's a lot of older people living in this area. And every so often, and it's very annoying to me, you'll see somebody who's like 85. And he or she will zip out of the car, zip out of a bus, zip out of this, and just walk fine. And you go, curses on you. You know, like that. So there's a, I don't know if you ever zip through the canticles for some light reading, probably not, but there are some wonderful canticles that were part of the worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were taken from some of the scriptures. And if you can imagine somebody singing them, a cantor, it gets to be amazing. One of the ones that I had the pleasure to hear, and it was in English, and it was done at Oxford at the cathedral, what was the third song of Isaiah, one of my favorite canticles. That's Canticle 11. And you can find it in your prayer book under morning prayer. It's on page 87. And it's not only is the language magnificent, but it puts you in the right spiritual frame of appreciating what you have, whether or not you get on or off a bus easily. And so I love this one. And I remember this as a child when I heard at Salisbury Cathedral once, the choir, the men and boys and women's choir were combined one afternoon. And they did Canticle 11 with sevenfold amens at the end. I knew I was in the kingdom of heaven, you know. But here, listen to the words in this. And it sort of ties in with what we're going to talk about the foundation of the house, and also about the fortunes, our fortunes being restored by the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. For behold, darkness covers the land, and deep gloom enshrouds the people, but over you the Lord will rise. His glory will appear to you. Nations will stream to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. Your gates will always be open. By day or night, they will never be shut. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And violence will no more be heard in your land. Ruin or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and all your portals praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, and by night you will not need the brightness of the moon. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. It almost brings tears to my eyes sometimes. I imagine a world where we're talking about restoration and the foundation of the house. And so that's what we're talking about in this second meditation. And I've selected for this two passages of scripture. One you rarely hear anything from this passage. It's Amos. Unless you come from where my wife comes from, it's Amos. found at Amos 9. I will restore the fortunes of my people, says the Lord your God. I will restore the fortunes of Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities, and they will inhabit them. And then the other one comes from St. Luke at chapter 6. And it is one of the parables that Jesus told. It's important to remember when you're reading scripture, there are some where it's Jesus telling the story, even though it's Luke it's recording it or Matthew or what have you. And I love this one because you can see Jesus making the point. You can somehow see the scriptures coming alive in the person of our Lord. And I love the way he begins. He says, that one, I can just see him saying that one, is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the river burst against the house, it could not shake it because it was well built. Who says God doesn't like practicality? Now, the first scripture has everything to do with how we seek restoration. Because being human beings and being fallible and being sinners, you know, we go along trying to do the best we can do, and then we have times where we fail. And I can remember my mother talking to me when things didn't go well. And she would say, just pick yourself up. You know, I was thinking that it has been, and I will not try to be political or anything here, but I'm going to be frank. It's been quite a year so far. Think about the last 12 months. Just think about them. It's been quite a year as far as natural destruction. It's been quite a year as far as man-made destruction. There has been a lot of ruin all over the globe. I think there's been enough for all of us. And I'm not just talking about the fact that the media is everywhere and we're connected electronically, and so we seem to, sometimes I hear the argument that, well, we're just hearing a lot of stuff that we never used to hear. Well, that may be true. But the point in God's eyes is that it's still unacceptable. And there's a lot of it. And I'm talking about not just people cause stuff. I mean, there has to be, in my mind, up in heaven, two different parts of the, if you will, the State Department of heaven. One deals with man-made chaos, and the other one deals with the Lord's chaos caused naturally, you know, mistakes he's made, swarms of insects. We have tidal waves, hurricanes, building collapses. Remember bridges falling down in southern Florida? Terrorism, oh, wars, ethnic cleansing, starvations, the sheer amount of ruin that has come to places and cities and populations is legion in the last 12 months. If we were living in or around it, we would be going, oh my God, when will it stop? I was also thinking tangentially, if you will, what people do about all this, how they react. What do we do to restore and recover and try to make sense from all of this? You just can't, it's not helpful for me, and I don't suppose it is for any of you, just to simply see it again. And even if you're approaching sensory overload to go, well, it just doesn't apply to me. Somehow that makes me feel less. And that's not what the Lord would want. At this passage from the prophet Amos, God promises something that we can take great encouragement from. That in the face of ruin, he promises restoration and new life. How does God make so bold a statement in the proclivity of all these things? It's in the numerous microcosms of people. Isn't that interesting? So much the problem and yet so much the answer. God's people who give of their treasure, their time, their talents, and the work of their bodies. God, you see, uses us. And he wants us all to work together to make his promises come true. Now, if you were God Almighty, would you do that? I personally would not have. You're going to ask these people who are the problem to fix it? I mean, if I was the Almighty, I'd say, stop doing that now, and everybody would fall on their face, and that would be the end of it, okay? You would think in an infinite and loving creator, one who has all the power he needs, would back up his promises with a little more than you and me. But ladies and gentlemen, he doesn't. If we are going to see life rise up out of the destruction, or like the Greek, see the ashes, life rise out of the ashes of the phoenix, if we're going to see communities rebuilt and restored and nurtured, if we're going to see people restored, children mentored, one another loved and forgiven, God wants us to do the work to help our fellow human beings. It has been more than... when was it? It was 2004 when the tsunamis hit down in Malaysia. Remember when that happened? 2004, I mean, and that tidal wave came in and all those people were wiped out and they couldn't even get to the islands. I remember looking at that going, my God. Do you know it's been 14 years since Katrina wreaked havoc on the Gulf Coast and in the city of New Orleans? Think about that. I mean, pretty awesome. We have, Betty took a whole bunch of our kids from our church at Old Durham Parish in the Diocese of Washington down to Katrina cleanup and work down there. And I was actually looking at some of the pictures that she has in a little book while I was preparing this, and I was going, that was 14 years ago. And Betty, you still look exactly like you did in the pictures. You just... It's all the kids who are now married or in the Marine Corps and all this kind of stuff. I go, well, how in the hell did they grow up? When you think about how this stuff happens, it could lead one to become depressed if you let it, or if you didn't have faith in something, and I think you should have faith in the Lord. I have faith. I'm not saying it's perfected. There are times I think the Lord's going the wrong way if he would just talk to me. But God wants us to have faith and that we can rise from such ruins by working together. To see the houses rising, health and jobs being returned, food being delivered, justice overtaking evil, crops being replanted, people being spared, war turning towards peace. What God wants us to do is sort of simple, if we can. He wants us to place our efforts with growth and humanity. Now, the second scripture, as I said, came from St. Luke about the foundation of the house. What is the foundation of our life? With our bodies being the parable of the house. In light of this very famous parable, I was wondering, what does permanent reality mean to us? And I was thinking about that, as I'm sure some of you have. You always hear, well, now there's a new reality. The new normal, have you? You know, give me a break. What's going to happen when the new normal becomes unnormal or abnormal? What are we going to call it then? We're going to call it the new or secondary or second city normal? I mean, what are we going to call that? So nothing's ever normal. What does it mean to us? And of course, I was thinking about all this within the context of what? My own experience, my own history, my own culture. And you know, what this might mean is very different indeed between me and you and those in the church and those out of the church, those who are centered culturally in the civic side of life versus those of us who might be centered in the spiritual side of life. I was thinking about this difference between us and between cultures and how different it is. And I was trying to think of an analogy, and one that came to me because of where I grew up and some of my life experiences were the American Indians. You know, they had many tribes that were nomadic. Most of them were, frankly. But they had fixed, this is the interesting thing about particularly the Plains Indians and the Navajo, they had fixed social and religious structure, even though they were nomadic. The community life of the Sioux, for instance, or the Navajo, were very defined, very prescribed as to what was of permanent value. There are other nomadic peoples who move with the seasons or herding or wandering from place to place. The Israelites, our spiritual ancestors, were wanderers in the wilderness with Moses, what, for 40 years after fleeing Egypt and Pharaoh's domination. And yet, their sociological and religious structures were, if anything, strengthened and reaffirmed by that experience. But the thought struck me that even we here in a largely, as we say, non-nomadic culture, can still identify with this because of the larger questions about our foundations, because there are times that we feel nomadic. Now, what do I mean by this? Think about it. Many people in our culture do what? They move for a new job. Americans on an average, think about that, an average move 16 times in their life. And some of you people go, well, I've never done that. I have moved 38 times in my life when I counted them all up. Many follow to new locations because of what? A relationship with somebody else they love or come across. Many, many families these days are frequently shuttling their kids, working with groups, participating in community activities where they're moving all the time. And if we are not nomadic, we certainly can be said to be a people on the move, can't we? On the move. And that being said, I think it's important for us and our families and our communities at places like St. Peter the Fisherman to reflect upon our foundations if we're going to be moving like that. Have we laid in some good foundational work recently in our worship or outreach or fellowship or spiritual refreshment by retreats or programs that stretch into new directions so that we have good reason to expect solid faith that will not shake with the times? And as I close on this second reflection, one last thought came to me. Something we should do more often, I hope, and become second nature to us in the mutual ministries that we all are being called to by our faith in the Lord. If our foundations hold up to inspection, then let us think about sharing our faith with others that we come across, something that we don't do that well. And I know the jokes. Well, of course not. We're Episcopalians, for God's sakes. But I bet you could say that about a lot of different denominations. So share the faith that is in you, as Paul would say. And so that's the end of our second reflection. And we'll take another 15 minutes. But I wanted to do a couple of prayers to end this, which I like. O God, come with your saving help and make known your healing presence with us. Lord Jesus, you came to share our troubles and shoulder our burdens. In the heat of the midday sun, you stretched out your arms on the wood of the cross. Embrace us with your love and care, and meet us along the way in this retreat. Strengthen us to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if you are going on a pilgrimage to find Christ, you will only find him if you carry him there in your heart. Lord God, you call us to work in faith and accompany us along our way. Grant skill and watchfulness and care and courtesy to us who travel this spiritual road today. May we travel together and grow in friendship and the love of Christ. And oh yes, Lord, bring us safely to the journey's end as we travel in life. And may we find you and what we seek. In the name of your Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. So, take about 15 minutes. Talk, move about, have a lemon cookie. They have special dispensation. They have no calories today. All right, folks, we're going to start with a third meditation on our short retreat today about Christ and the new reality. And the third meditation is going to, I'm going to try to cover just a little bit, three of the things that are part of the Christian life. And one is discontent, discipleship, and friendship, those three. And so here we go. And I chose the two scriptures I chose for this reflection are from Luke chapter 9 and also from Matthew chapter 10. And first we'll read Luke. And taking five loaves and two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. And at Matthew, this is one of my favorites too, it gives me goosebumps. Do you not know that even the hairs on your head are counted? So do not be afraid, for you are of more value than many sparrows. I think the first scripture I read to you has a lot to say with how much is enough. How much is enough? That question once was asked of C.S. Lewis. This is a total digression, but when he was teaching down at Oxford, somebody asked him once, all right, Lewis, so now that you've found God, how much is enough? I mean, how much, Lewis? He was one of the doubters, and he said, well, he said, if I have pipe tobacco, some tweeds to wear, my books, in about 10 gallons of sherry, I'm just fine. Do we ever find ourselves discontented with what we own or what is ours? Or if not this, do we ever find some unfathomable disconnect with our lives? How they have gone or not gone, if you will, or what we hope they would have been? I have experienced all those at different points in life. Sometimes it's easy in our culture to compare what we have with others and then, of course, find ourselves unsatisfied. Envy, greed, you name it, there it is. How did that person get all of that when they're obviously such a nasty person? I mean, you know, life is filled with disparities. I mean, how is this person so incredibly well off and you know they just take it from people somehow? You know, where is the justice in all this? Well, a lot of the comments today in the world, you'll hear people, particularly politicians, frankly, coming at this from a non-spiritual point of view. They say, there is no justice. And I'll be honest with you. I don't know what kind of house they grew up in, but I used to say that whenever Dad would say I could do something, and then my mother said I couldn't do something, and then Dad deferred to Mom. I go, where's the justice in all of this? And so at the earliest age, I came to know that justice isn't necessarily part of the deal. Sometimes it's easy in our culture to, as I said, compare with others. And does somebody we all know specifically enjoin us not to do that? Don't covet something that's not yours. Jesus taught us that God our Father knows what we need and blesses us with food, with clothing, and other possessions. And I was just talking with Judy a moment ago, and she's quite right. And then there are those who slip through the cracks, even in God's economy, who need food, who need clothing, who need things. And, of course, you know the answer to this spiritual pop quiz. Well, then, who's supposed to do something about it? Well, yes, say your prayers. But it's not enough just to say, oh, please, Lord, those people need food, clothing, and housing. As Archbishop Cranmer said, faith without works is not faith. So the answer is, we're supposed to help those who fall between the cracks. It was part of the spiritual reality of our Jewish spiritual forefathers. Now, in this story we first read today, it says that God blessed and broke the bread in Jesus, and it was enough. God encourages us to give to others so that they have enough. And that's a daunting task. And I want to say enough again. Have you ever noticed how when you pray, like, Lord, I just need this. You know, just this once, I swear I won't get in this place again. And what happens? You know, the cavalry never shows up. One or two guys show up and say, yeah, you need some help here. Okay, all right. You know, it's like when you're younger and you've overspent. And so there you have to pay off this debt. And you go, if I could just have this much to pay off the debt, I'd be fine. And why is it that the Fort Knox never shows up? It's always about half of what you needed or less. But somehow it's enough. God gives you enough. I think that's where Lewis was coming from. My pipe tobacco, my tweeds, my books, and my sherry, I have enough. In so many ways, we are blessed, all of us. I mean, really. We had a dinner party last night, and we were talking amongst us about how blessed all of us really are. But God seems to have been asking a few questions of late. And sometimes it has almost been audible with me, and I'm being personal here because I know where it's coming from. It's this whole transition in life from being an active parish priest who's involved in the lives of everybody 24/7, and now being the ancillary tag on to the Betty show, and having to, you know, get used to having enough just with us. And, you know, retirement is not for wusses, let me tell you. I heard the Lord saying to me sometimes, David, how much will you feed the spirit of others? And I know, in a sense, in my prayers where the Lord's coming from, it's like, well, you've done this and you're not there anymore, but that doesn't mean you don't have other things to do. If that question somehow seems similar with many of you around here, join the big club. We're supposed to be feeding others spiritually so that they will have enough of the Holy Spirit to carry them from the moment of Easter into Epiphany in the new year. and through life. Let's be honest with it. One of the people I was talking with had taught for, he's been teaching with kids. I'll just say it. It's Sherry's husband, Sonny, the man of the colored tennis shoes, if you've ever noticed. And he is an amazing person to me because he taught for 30-some years, which I find incredible. I'm married to an ex-teacher who taught more than 30 years. But, you know, Sonny is still working with kids, and it's now 49 years continuously. So if he wants to wear his hair in a ponytail and wear red tennis shoes, he has my vote. Okay, there you go. He still feeds people spiritually who need it, who need it. God will break and bless what bread we have at any moment if we offer it to others. That's something I've learned. And I believe we will find that is enough. Just that, to share what we have.